morning. Can you hear me okay? Is the mic working and everything? I have to make sure the technological matters are taken care of. It's been good to be here. We drove down on Friday from Raleigh, North Carolina. Actually, Cary, North Carolina is a suburb of Raleigh. It took us about 4 hours, including lunch. My son's favorite restaurant is Taco Bell, so we had to make a Taco Bell stop for his Mexican pizza. But we had a good drive down, and we've been meeting with lots of you. I know I've met many of you this weekend, and if I forgot your name, my apologies. But you can just remind me again, and so far it's been a really good time. We've also noticed that you, as a church, you like to eat, because I've been eating, like, ever since I got here. We had ice cream at the, we started with dinner at a Cantonese restaurant, and then ice cream at the youth group, and breakfast and lunch, and this morning I was putting my pants on and it was getting a little tight, so looks like I'm going to have to go to the gym on Tuesday and work it off, but I do thank you for your hospitality. Today I'm going to be speaking on Acts chapter 18, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Acts 18. You can verify with my wife, but I never use PowerPoint when I preach. Maybe of all the messages I've given in all the years I've been in ministry, maybe twice I put up a slide or two. But I wanted to put up a map, and then as I was looking for things, it was like, oh, that's a good picture, oh, that's a good picture. So now I have lots of PowerPoint. So I don't know how this is going to go, but you can let me know later after the service if you think you liked it. So, and then if it does well, then I can use it for the Chinese service. So we'll see. We're going to read from Acts chapter 18, beginning in verses 1 through 4, and then continuing on in verse 18. I'm reading from the TNIV, so if you have an NIV, it's very similar. Luke writes, after this, Paul left for Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. Continuing on in verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, then he left the believers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off in Centurae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he left for Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from the place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to them the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the believers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was of great help to those who by grace had believed, for he had vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, praying from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. In America, we see numerous churches, tabernacles, innumerous Bibles, Christian TV, radio, MP3s, tapes, bookstores, and in spite of this, the United States is rapidly becoming, like much of Europe, a post-Christian nation. One of the latest advertising campaigns promoted in Raleigh and other cities, I think it actually began in New York City, with a series of advertisements in the subway, is from an organization called the American Humanist Association. It just hit Raleigh maybe about 2 weeks ago, so it was a big discussion in my Bible study group last week. so I don't know if it's gotten down to Columbia, but they have these billboards, and they have a number of, they extol a number of slogans, but extolling the virtues of life without God. And so, this one here, we see a coin in it, and it says, it's probably a little bit hard to say, but rather than "in God we trust," it says "in good we trust." So, don't trust God, trust good. Another of their sayings is, "want a better world? Prayer not required." And another one that I think I like the best is, "no God, no problem." So, it's interesting. I mean, you wouldn't even think, you know, 5 years ago or a couple years ago that you would have this. And then churches then start doing billboards to counteract these billboards. So you have the "in good we trust," and then the next billboard down the road is "in God we trust." So they're having, the advertisers are making a killing on this. But we live in a country that is in desperate need of the good news of Jesus Christ and His love for us. Now, I love the word "unleash." Now, one of its meanings is that of a dog. We don't have a dog right now, but we typically had beagles. And with a beagle, they like to smell around everywhere, and if you get them off the leash, they'll basically run around and run away, because they'll see a squirrel and they'll just bolt to get the squirrel. So you want to keep a beagle, especially, on a leash. But if you unleash the dog, then what happens? The dog will just run all over the place, or maybe even run away. So that's one meaning of unleash, but I think there's even a more common or stronger connotation of the word unleash, which the dictionary says is abandoned control of. So we see "unleash" often used in headlines such as, "the volcano unleashed its fury on the town, covering it with lava, flame, and ashes." Or maybe, "a hurricane unleashed devastating winds and waves." Or, "an army unleashed its fury on its enemies, bombarding them with bullets, bombs, and missiles." In each example, there is an inherent power of that which is unleashing its destruction, namely a volcano, a hurricane, or an army. In his book, Unleashing the Church, Pastor Frank Philippaugh observes rightly that most churches, rather than being unleashed for ministry or being unleashed to serve in the world, rather have a fortress mentality. They fear being polluted by those from the outside world, and therefore retreat into the sanctuary and spend their time in the four walls, ministering to each other and avoiding those in the world. But imagine, however, a church that is unleashed, with its members not merely being content sitting in the pews or in the chairs on a Sunday, but being engaged in serving one another in trying to reach the world, making a difference for Christ in ministries that each person and the church itself feels passionately about. I like the theme of your church for 2011. I got your latest newsletter, and it's "Go," I hope you know the theme, "it's Go and Make Disciples of All Nations." If you don't know that, we're not going to have a quiz later, but in the newsletter, Pastor Wong, I like one of the things he said in his article in the newsletter, and he had written that in fulfilling the Great Commission means to take action and fulfill the will, commission, and command by prayers, commitments, and planning. And so I really like that, because it's speaking of a church that's unleashed and doing and trying to fulfill the plans, not of ourselves, but of the Lord. And today we're going to follow two servants of the gospel, namely the lives of a married couple who had a passion for God and a passion to fulfill the Great Commission by making a difference for Jesus in the world, that of Priscilla and Aquila. And so in Acts chapter 18, we meet them. Now, the first thing that we see about Priscilla and Aquila was that they were uprooted. How many of you here, by show of hands, were born in South Carolina? Okay, we have a few. For the rest of us who didn't raise our hands, that means we're transplants. So we moved to a place that we didn't originally come from. Now, currently I live in Raleigh, but I am basically a transplanted transplant. So I've lived in 3 states and 5 towns or cities. I grew up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and grew up there and until college. I applied for and got into the University of Wisconsin-Madison, where I wanted to go to school, go Badgers. And then, eventually, after Madison, I moved back to Milwaukee for a little while, and after seeking God's will, I sensed that He would call me to ministry. So I packed up my bag, packed up my old Ford Mustang at the time, and headed off to Nyack, New York, which is a suburb of New York City. In Nyack, New York, is a school called Nyack College, and also part of it is Alliance Theological Seminary. And so I went to embark on my journey in seminary there. Of course, on my way there, my car broke down. So that wasn't a good thing, but I eventually did make it and was able to start school. So that car then landed in Nyack, the suburbs of New York. While in Nyack, I had to take an urban ministries class. Nyack's about 20 miles north of New York City. And so as a seminary, they basically are like, well, you have to take an urban ministries class, and you have to serve in New York City. Which I thought was a good thing because, you know, I didn't really know New York that well. So from there is when a Chinese church had posted that they were looking for students to help with an evangelistic meeting that they were having to help train the church and to work with follow-up. So from there, I began to work with this church, this Chinese church, Queens Chinese Alliance Church, in Flushing, Queens, New York City. And then they got their claws into me, because then my next class was an evangelism class, so, oh, we're going to have an evangelistic, there was some training for that, and then there was another class, and then the church was like, okay, come in and help us with this other thing, and then I had an internship, oh, yeah, come and do an internship here. Oh, you're going to graduate? Okay, we'll call you as a pastor. And next thing I knew, I'm living in New York City. So that was my, you know, the very short version of it. But so I moved down from Milwaukee to Madison to Nyack to New York. Lived in New York for 15 years. There I met in New York my wife, Grace. And you can tell our story some other time. But she lived in Northern Virginia. And then we had met and were dating, New York, D.C. relationship, and eventually she bit the bullet and married a pastor and moved to New York City, which I'm very appreciative of. So after 15 years of New York, then we felt God moving us on, and we moved to Raleigh, North Carolina, Cary, North Carolina, where we've lived since 2005. So I've been in all these different places. I'm an uprooted person. We're praying right now, and I may soon be uprooted again. So we'll see. But it's all God's plan. Now, my wife, Grace, she's even been to more places like than me, so we won't even go into it too much, but she was born in Singapore and lived there a little while, lived in Texas, Oklahoma, Malaysia, Arizona, Virginia, New York, and now North Carolina. So if we went into her story, we'd be here all day. Now, we read here, though, that Priscilla and Aquila were likewise transplants. We read in verse 2 that Aquila was a native of Pontus. Now, if you look at the map, you see Asia Minor above the Galatian Asia Minor, above that is the Black Sea. And right along the coastline of the Black Sea is a region called Pontus, and that's in modern-day Turkey. So that's where Aquila and most likely his wife Priscilla came from, and then they moved to Rome. Now, Rome is Italy, so you can see Rome, Italy on the far left. It's with the boot kind of thing. That's the one thing I remember in geography, that Italy looks like a boot. So they moved to Rome, and they were living and I think came to know the Lord in Rome. But then in Rome, the emperor at the time, Claudius, in 49 AD, issued an order that all Jews had to leave Rome. So what had happened was, and we read about it in the Gospels and in Luke and in Acts, what happened. So people like Paul and others became Christians. They began to follow Jesus as their Messiah. And then the Jewish people in the synagogues didn't like that. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders began a persecution against the Christians. And with that persecution, the Christians had to start spreading out from Jerusalem and they began to spread the gospel. So in this particular case, there was disturbances that were happening in Rome. And the disturbances were Jews persecuting Christians. Claudius didn't know the difference between a Jew and a Christian. To him, Christianity, followers of Jesus the Messiah, were a subset of Judaism. So his solution was, anyone Jewish or any affiliation with Jewish, you know, Judaism, you're out. You have to leave Rome. And when the emperor said something like that, you listened, because You know, there wasn't any due process or anything like that. They had really tough guys, Roman soldiers, and you just didn't want to cross them. So Priscilla and Aquila got this edict, and they had to leave, and they ended up in the town of Corinth, which you see is in Greece. So right to the right of Italy is Greece, and then a little further down is Corinth. I put up the map because myself, I am geographically challenged. So I barely know what's going on in the United States, and then you go back 2,000 years. So I figured, you know, it helps me more than anybody, but if, you know, if it helps you, that's good. So that now they're in Corinth. So they start in Asia Minor, go to Italy, now they're in Corinth. They're transplants. When they landed in Corinth, Corinth is a relatively big city at the time, a metropolitan city. It was urban, cosmopolitan. It had flourishing trade and industry, and was also known for its immorality. It had a temple of Aphrodite, and it had the reputation or the nickname of Corinthites. Corinthites basically meant that it was Sin City. Do you think maybe that Las Vegas would be Sin City now? Just multiply that by about 100. It was not a wholesome place to raise a child. So they land in Corinth under duress. They're refugees, but with the problems also come possibilities. When people leave their homes, it opens them up to there's just an instability in their life, so it opens them up to new ideas. And so people who experience hardships and feelings and dislocation are often those that are most open to change and are most open, oftentimes, to embracing Jesus as their Lord and Savior. In spite of their hardships, God used His church primarily of dislocated and often persecuted people to rapidly spread the gospel among the Jewish communities of the Roman Empire. The fire of the Holy Spirit unleashed at Pentecost was expanding rapidly. Now, the second thing that we see of Priscilla and Aquila was that they were equipped for service. Priscilla and Aquila spent a good amount of time in Corinth with the Apostle Paul, and later accompanied him to Ephesus. So they're hanging out with Paul for a good amount of time, beginning to start the church there, establishing a beachhead for the gospel, and then they move over to Turkey again, modern-day Turkey, Ephesus, where Ephesus is. Now, Ephesus also was a flourishing city, a center of trade. They actually were known for their paved streets and a 25,000-seat amphitheater. So they were really into entertainment, and probably part of that entertainment was, you know, throwing Christians to the lions or something, or the gladiatorial game. So we think our pro football here is kind of brutal, but again, in Rome, everything's multiplied. So they end up in Ephesus, and here they were equipped for service, receiving advanced theological and pastoral training. Now, when you think of how do we receive training for ministry nowadays, usually it's classes. We would go to a Christian college, maybe, or we would go to seminars, or we would go to seminary, but back then they didn't have seminaries and colleges and the like, so they would find a teacher or a mentor, and they would begin to follow them. So Jesus was basically the rabbi that the disciples began to follow and receive their theological training. In this case, Priscilla and Aquila chose to put themselves under the leadership of the Apostle Paul, and from him learned and grew spiritually to become effective ministers for the gospel. Now, I don't watch too many reality shows, but I do like cooking shows. Okay, I'm not that good of a cook, but I like to cook, but it's okay. Now, there's a particular show called Hell's Kitchen, and the celebrity chef is Gordon Ramsay. I don't know if you've ever seen this show, but he's basically a tyrant, and he just puts the contestants through the ringer and see who can stand up under the pressure. At the end of the season, they keep eliminating future chefs. At the end of the show, whoever wins gets several hundred thousand dollars to start their own restaurant. And so at the end of this particular show, one of these chefs that he's working with
win the contest. But Chef Ramsay had a surprise for the chef. Instead of giving him the money, he said, I'm going to give you a choice. I can give you the money, or what's behind box over here, box, let's make a deal. But he said, you can come to Europe, and I think he worked in France or England, and you can serve under me, and I will mentor you, and I will, you can be my apprentice, and you can learn all about how it is, you know, what it is to be, you know, a top chef. And so the person basically had to make up their mind right there. Now, what would you choose? Would you choose the money, a couple hundred thousand, or would you choose the mentoring? Well, I think actually the winner of the show chose the right thing, and that was he chose to go and work with Chef Ramsay. And I think he had the right idea, because as he spent time with this master chef, a lot of that teaching and knowledge that you're gaining begins to get rubbed off on you. And now, rather than just being a good chef, sometime in the future he'll be a great chef. And the small amount of money that he would have made now, I think, can be multiplied in the future because of the knowledge that he's gained. And I think similarly for Priscilla and Aquila, they chose to learn under the Apostle Paul, a master in the realm of theology, spirituality, and ministry in the service of Jesus. It surely would have cost them in terms of time, in terms of reputation, it would have, even in terms of persecution. As we read the life of Paul, he was often being chased down and beaten and on the run. And they signed up for a life like that in following their master. But yet, in doing so, they became ministers of the gospel, people that were fully dedicated and devoted to following Jesus and to doing his work and his will in fulfillment of the Great Commission. And so we see that they dedicated themselves to be equipped for ministry. We also see that they were engaged in ministry. We meet in verse 24 a learned man by the name of Apollos. Apollos is from Alexandria in northwest Egypt, where there was a large Jewish community. Apollos knew the scriptures and was passionate about preaching the gospel of John the Baptist. And he was refuting and opponents, and he was leading people to a fuller life with God. Priscilla and Aquila, though, realized that Apollos had an incomplete knowledge of the gospel. So they invited Apollos to their home and began spending time teaching Apollos the way of Jesus. Paul has done his job well, because here we see Priscilla and Aquila engaged in ministry. And in fact, Paul likely left Ephesus and left the ministry and the development of the ministry to this couple, along with other leaders and elders. And so we see them reaching out to Apollos, showing him and instructing him in the ways of Jesus. What was the result? It says that because of the ministry of Apollos, believers were encouraged and the gospel spread. For Apollos didn't stay in Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, but we read that he moved to Achaia in Greece. And there he was sent a letter, and the church accepted him there, and he began to encourage the lives of believers and confounding unbelievers. Now, I don't know if you've read the book or seen the movie Pay It Forward. Now, Pay It Forward is a concept in the movie where if someone does a good deed to you, then you're encouraged to do a good deed to three other people. And then when one of those three other people have a good deed done to them, they do it to three other people, and then so on and so forth, which will, with the goal of this goodness exponentially working its way through society, creating a social movement with the idea of the world becoming a better place. So, in a sense, the goal of Priscilla and Aquila wasn't goodness for a good society to occur throughout the Roman Empire, but the goal for them was that the gospel would be spread and that disciples in fulfillment of the Great Commission would be made. And in the same way, Priscilla and Aquila kind of took this concept of multiplication or paying it forward. So they would receive the gospel from someone in Rome, or the Apostle Paul, they learned under him, and then they in turn help people grow and learn from Corinth, and they help Apollos grow. And then Apollos in turn began to share with believers who he had encouraged in Greece. And then those believers in turn would encourage other people, and then the gospel just gradually spread and spread from one person to another, multiplying from one generation of believers to another. And so that's a little bit of how the gospel spread, because each disciple was engaged in ministry, and they encouraged the next generation to similarly engage in ministry and make disciples of others. So as we look at this passage then, what are some application, points of application that we can have that maybe we can apply to our lives? Well, I think one thing that we can take away is to realize that God is in control. Sometimes you may wonder, like I wonder, why are you at a given place in a given time? Never in a million years would I have imagined when I was in high school that someday I would live in New York City, that I would live in Raleigh, North Carolina. That would have just been out of the realm of possibility. I like Wisconsin, I like cheese, I like my Green Bay Packers, and I was totally content. But God had other plans, and God was in control, and God has brought me on an adventure. And I think Priscilla and Aquila similarly would have maybe been scratching their heads, thinking, well, we moved to Rome to make a better life for ourselves, but they probably never anticipated that at some point they would not be in Rome anymore. They probably thought, we're good to go. And then God had another plan. And in regards to God's providence or God's leading in our lives, oftentimes theologians talk about the invisible hand of God. A seminary professor of mine once had said, as we were talking about this whole issue of do we have free will, or is there election, does God call us, predestine us for all these activities? And this professor made a statement. He says, we all have free will, but not as much as we think. And I kind of like how he made that statement, because to me it's a statement that has proven true. I have made decisions along the way, but as I look back on how God has moved, I can really see his hand, his invisible hand, his divine power leading me from one place to another. I mean, just think about it. Grace was, I'm born and raised in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Grace was born in Singapore. How did we get to marry and have a child? There's no way that it happened based on her individual decisions or my individual decisions, though we had to make those, but yet God, in his invisible hand, put us together. And I think Priscilla and Aquila, rather than being frustrated about their lot in life and how, you know, woe is me because God's moving us to all these places, they saw it as God's hand, and they utilized it as an opportunity to serve him and to grow in their relationship with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and fulfill the Great Commission. And so we see that they were equipped for service, and that they realize that God is in control. Now, secondly, I think a principle we can take away from this is to equip yourself for ministry. Priscilla and Aquila are examples of God's servants who truly lived out their lives following Jesus, who had prepared themselves to effectively share and defend their faith. Being equipped for ministry takes effort. Unfortunately, too many Christians are lackadaisical in their approach to ministry. They're often like just the unchurched Harry and Mary. Bill Hybels, in one of his books, talks about unchurched Harry and Mary. And many Christians just live their lives kind of as an unchurched person. They go to church, they acknowledge God, but they're not really making a difference in the world. And being equipped takes effort. There's a chess champion by the name of Wesley Wu. He's 7 years old. He's from Seattle. And he said in an interview that chess is like having psychic powers. Because I look deep into the game and figured out what my opponent is going to do before he does it. Okay? I don't think you want to mess with this kid. Now, how did Wesley, at the ripe old age of 7, become a champion? It was through dedicated effort. Robert Wussnow, noted sociologist in the field of religious studies at Princeton University,
wrote a book called After Heaven and writes that we must intention our efforts for spiritual growth. He says that developing spiritual life requires deliberate effort just as many other fields and courses of study do. Practicing architecture requires both having to learn what it means to be an architect and practicing it on any given day. Developing expertise in chess, like Master Wesley, is considered a practice because chess players have to learn the rules of the game, they have to develop skills, and they have to make decisions to focus on their craft rather than doing other things. So rather than going out and playing and looking for lizards, like my son Zachary, he's out there learning how to beat some old guy in chess. They do not simply believe that the game of chess exists. Similarly, spiritual practices involve intentional ways of seeking contact with God and relating one's life to Jesus. Being intentional in seeking to develop our spiritual life, however, does not negate the grace of God, for it's only through God's grace and His strength that we can make any progress. As we journey through 2011, my prayer for each of you, for each of us, is that we make progress in our spiritual life, growing as disciples of Jesus Christ, seeking opportunities for growth and for fellowship and for service, realizing that with God's help and with each other's help and encouragement, we can indeed grow in the Lord, we can serve in ministry, and we can make a difference for the kingdom of God. In fact, it was never God's primary intention for the pastor to be the primary minister. It is all God's people that are called to service, with the pastors and teachers being called to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up, and we see that in Ephesians 4. And so the job of the pastoral staff and me as a pastor is to equip you to in turn be ministers of the gospel, and in that way the church can be unleashed to make a difference in all of the contexts which you go to school, live, or work. A third point of application is take faith-filled risks. The story of Priscilla and Aquila does not end in Ephesus. They move once again for Paul's letter to the Romans. He writes, beginning in verse 3, in chapter 16, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their home." Here we see Priscilla and Aquila church planting back in their former hometown of Rome, having returned after Claudius' death, after faithfully serving for years in Ephesus. What do we find them doing? We find them hosting a church in their home, equipping the saints, and helping other churches in the region. They were regarded as Paul's fellow workers, laborers, and laborers in God's harvest. And I like this word in verse 4. It says that they risked their lives. In the New American Standard Version, the translation is they risked their necks. They put themselves out there. They risked their necks. And as a result of their risking their lives, risking their necks, they became a blessing, Paul writes, to all the churches of the Gentiles in Corinth and Ephesus and in Antioch, to name a few. Taking risks is not always an easy thing to do. I'm not necessarily one who likes to do risky behavior. I don't like jumping off of cliffs into bodies of water. I don't see myself jumping out of a plane anything like that. I don't think I like motorcycles, but Grace wouldn't let me be on one, and if I was on one, I'd crash and break my neck. So I don't like risks in life, but yet in serving God, He often calls us to take risks. Priscilla and Aquila challenge us to move out of our safety zone and serve the Lord with abandon. Sociologist Rodney Stark wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, and he tells a story of an epidemic that swept through the Roman Empire in 260 AD. He writes that most of the healthy non-Christians, or what we would consider pagans, what happened when they had this epidemic? They left town. They abandoned their sick and loved ones to save their own lives. But, he writes, most Christians stayed to care for the sick, including their non-Christian neighbors. The
Dionysius, a church leader, describes it this way, writing, "Most of our brother Christians show unbounded love. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. They became sick themselves and departed happy." In other words, they died, but yet happy. He writes, "The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen, winning commendation so that death in this form is the result of great piety and strong faith, in every way equal to martyrdom. Is it any wonder that Christianity gained new adherents throughout the Roman Empire, and even as a result of catastrophic events like these plagues, because the Christians lived with abandon. They took risks. They didn't regard so much how can I save my life, but how can I lose my life for others' sake, that the gospel may be spread. I'm not sure what risk-taking means for you or for your church. It could be as simple as acting in kindness for someone, to someone that you don't like, or who may not like you. Or it could be taking a step of faith and sharing the gospel with a friend or a family member. Or it could mean taking an even greater step of faith and going on a short-term mission trip to a land far away. Or it may even mean pioneering a ministry that God has laid on your heart. I've seen in churches throughout my days, people in the church, not so much the pastors of the church, the deacons of the church, but members of the church who caught a vision of what they wanted God for them to do. And I've seen brothers and sisters begin ministries in their churches and to the community to help people with their marriages. And I've seen guys who love sports and basketball start sports leagues, and as part of the sports league, they would share the gospel at halftime. And I've seen healthcare providers working in clinics trying to meet the needs of people who couldn't afford healthcare. And I've seen tutoring classes and teaching English as a second language classes for newer immigrants. These are things and ministries that people caught a vision for, and in a sense, the church was unleashed beyond its four walls to minister to the needs of the community. And I think it's a very individual thing. It's not just, you know, we're a Chinese church, so we're going to have these particular things, but what is God calling us to do? What is God calling us to do as individuals? What is God calling us to do as a church? And as we seek God's will and then seek to step out in faith, taking risks, God can really use us to make a difference in our community. Helping others find the truth of the gospel and give their lives fully to God requires commitment and dedication to Jesus, which includes an element of risk-taking, moving beyond our comfort zone. We are not alone, however, in this path. God is with us and gives us the strength and ability through the Holy Spirit working in our lives and working in our midst to accomplish the great commission, helping to lead those that are lost into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who then in turn can become equipped disciples of Christ, thus unleashing the church for His glory. May we rely on God's strength as we seek Him, as we seek to be unleashed Christians and an unleashed church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for this time that we can gather together as a church body to sing praises to Your name, to study Your Word. And Lord, we are challenged by the lives and the ministry of Your servants Priscilla and Aquila. We can see that they didn't just try to live a comfortable life and not take risks, but they taught to serve You with their whole heart. And Lord, You use them. You use them as a blessing for all of the churches in the Gentiles and in the Roman Empire. And Lord, I pray for the church here, CCCC, that you would use this church to in fact fulfill their desire to be ministers of the gospel and to fulfill the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations.